In June of last year, Gallup released an interesting poll. And in all honesty, this poll should have sent shockwaves throughout all of Christianity. Now, sadly, it didn't. Most of us have never heard of this particular poll. Most of us didn't know it existed. Most of us didn't even know the study was conducted. I know I wasn't aware of it myself until I was doing a little research for this morning's Bible study. And in some regards, I think that maybe the study didn't gain as much attention within the evangelical community because the title of the poll, of the study, was a bit misleading. In some regards, most of us would have looked at the poll and been like, oh, that's exactly what I assumed about everyone around me. And the title was that 3 in 4 in the United States still see the Bible as the Word of God. That's not a very shocking position. That's actually quite encouraging. Unless you begin to read the poll and you move from the title to kind of the byline into the nuts and bolts. You see, buried deep within what Gallup's research revealed was that while it is true that 75% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God, only an astounding 27% of Christians believe the Bible as the Word of God should be taken literally. Like, that number's down 10 points since 1970. Let me give you the particulars of the poll. There were 4 questions presented, 4 positions offered concerning the Bible. The first, as just mentioned, if you believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God that should be taken literally, that's 27%. If you believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God, but there are multiple interpretations possible, that represents 31% of Christianity. If you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but it's not to be taken literally, that's also 31%. If you believe that the Bible is nothing more than an ancient book of fables, history, and precepts, that's 7%. And you should note, that doesn't total up to 100, but 4% just had no opinion. It gets worse than that. If you limit these 4 positions, these 4 options, to just 3, by removing that category, actual Word of God, multiple interpretations possible, the numbers move disproportionately the wrong direction. If you believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God, should be taken literally. So you have 3 options. The number moves from 27% to 34%. You're like, oh, that's encouraging. I mean, that's up 21 points. If you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but not to be taken literally, that number with only 3 options moves from 31% to 52%. That's up 41 percentage points. If you believe that the Bible is an ancient book of fables, histories, precepts, that moves from 7 to 10 points, up 30%, 4 still had no opinion. So if you remove that option that the Bible is God's word, but there are multiple interpretations, more people move to the, I don't know really about the Bible being literal at all, versus those who do. It moves the wrong way, which tells us that the church should be alarmed. That while, yes, 3 out of 4 Christians in the United States believe the Bible is God's word, less than 1 of those 3 hold to a literal interpretation. Now, don't get me wrong. As a literalist, I fully admit that the Bible employs all types of literary techniques to get across the message. You'll find within Scripture all kinds of literary techniques. Things from like parables, metaphors, songs, poems, allegories, similes, hyperbole, even irony. Things that aren't necessarily designed to be taken literally. However, I do hold to the firm belief that when such techniques are being employed by the biblical authors to make a point, they'll let you know they're doing so. Like, think of Jesus. Jesus wanted what he said to be taken literally. And when he didn't, he told you, hey, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to teach in parables. Let me even define the parable, define the purpose of the parable. Jesus was really clear. Take what I'm saying literally If I'm speaking allegorically or figuratively or any of these other techniques through parable, I'll just let you know. So we're all on the same page. Like when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was being very literal. His point was to be taken literally. But when he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Like he's setting up a kind of an allegorical idea. So as a literalist, yes, I fully admit the Bible will employ all types of techniques. That's cool. I get it. The authors will tell you. People have problems with the book of Revelation. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. The problem with a lot of our misconceptions of the book of Revelation is, yes, the book of Revelation is to be taken literally unless the author is telling us to take what he's saying figuratively. Just go through the book of Revelation and just highlight all the times he's like or as. Like John's seeing things he has no idea how to describe. And so he uses figurative speech to do his best to paint a picture. He's being literal, but he's also employing figurative aspects. You see, of the three options presented in the Gallup poll, the idea that the Bible is inspired by God but not to be taken literally, I believe, is the most disingenuous and dangerous of all. If you abandon the idea that the Bible is to be taken literally unless the author says otherwise, you are left with now no basis at all for interpreting any of Scripture as ever being literal. And this has devastating consequences. For if the reader becomes the final arbitrator of the text and not the author, the authority of God's word becomes relegated to just the perspective of each individual reader. The result? We've seen it. Christianity simply joins the rising tide of postmodern relativism because the truth, if we take this approach, is simply impossible to ascertain. You might read it one way. I might read it totally different. If there's nothing that's literal, it's all perspective, truth disappears. Is there any wonder that while we've seen this trend slowly creep into the church, the pulpit has disappeared? We have no reference of a pulpit in Scripture. But it's interesting to look at the pulpit from a historical perspective, the origins, the evolution of the pulpit. I think it's telling. During the 1500s and 1600s, as the Bible was being translated into common languages, was being distributed for mass consumption, during the reformer years, one historian, he says this, he says, quote, "The Reformation led not only to a renewed emphasis upon the sermon," people are reading the Bible, understanding it for themselves, but he says, "but the repositioning of the pulpit also took place to be the center of the sanctuary." So during the Reformation, when people are like rediscovering the Bible, and they're like, this is awesome, the pulpit became the center because the Word of God was to be the center. Church historians believe this took place, quote, "for the central position of a fixed pulpit suggested a theological prominence of the preaching of the Word of God within the church. The pulpit grew to," quote, "symbolize the Reformation's emphasis upon the centrality of God's word," which explains why the reformers were known to have a pulpit that was massive. I think we have a picture we're going to put up of a kind of a Reformation pulpit. I mean, it was a huge monstrosity. It was big. It was domineering. It was without a doubt the center of everything happening in that sanctuary. It was perched up high. And the reformers taught that not only did this elevate and emphasize God's word, but also the man who would speak God's word. Now, since the Reformation, while the pulpit has remained central, it has endured kind of an evolution of sorts. You might say the pulpit has undergone a reformation of its own. During the 1800s, the pulpit, while still remaining ornate, is a big thing still. Big old piece of furniture. It still remained ornate. It still had, like, it was the focal point. It was a piece of art in a lot of ways, but it was moved from being perched up high to, as this picture will illustrate, being moved to eye level. And this was done intentionally, though it still maintained the elevation of the message. The church during this time was kind of concerned that the man maybe shouldn't be as exalted as the message. I mean, one dude being perched up way above everybody else. It just, people kind of started to get a little weird about that. So they kept it center, they kept it big, they kept it ornate, they kept it central, but they brought it to eye level, and they did this for this reason. They wanted to have the message and the church appeal to kind of the common man. The man was relatable over the next 100 years in order to de-emphasize the decadence of the church, appeal to the common man, but just kind of remove some of that like weird fluff. Pulpits began to grow in their simplicity and functionality. I think we have a picture of Billy Graham. You see the pulpit has changed. It's now not perched way up high. It's not just at eye level, but monstrous. It's now like, it's become really simple. It's kind of a big thing. Pastor Chuck had like this gigantic wooden pulpit. It was simple, it was clean, but it was like, you knew it was there and you knew what was going to happen there. So this began to take place. But during the 1980s and the 90s, as the church grew in its modernization, so did the pulpit. Instead of the traditional wooden look, pulpits quickly took on all different shapes and sizes, metallics and marble and plexiglass, steel. It was not just a wooden pulpit. It reflected how the church was trying to modernize to have a greater appeal to culture. But finally, as the United States plunged into a new millennia, and society shifted from modernism to postmodernism, the pulpit experienced, I think, its most dramatic transformation. With the rise of the seeker-friendly church model, corporate megachurches dominating the landscape, and the emergent church having its like 2 seconds in the sun, during the 2000s, there was kind of a general trend within Christianity. And that was that the worship experience started to become the primary emphasis of the Sunday service and not the teaching of God's word, which made sense, right? Because experience over truth, well, that just simply markets better to a postmodern culture. And almost overnight, something fascinating happened. The pulpit, the thing that was the very staple of the church since probably about 300 AD, it disappeared. Gone. Do you realize in the last 10 years, something that has been pivotal to the church since 300 is now totally absent for most churches? In many churches today, the pulpit has now been replaced with a high top table and a bar stool. There's no pulpit at all. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all pastors whose pulpits now reside in church storage have done so because of the inclusion of postmodern appeal and influence. I'm not making that blanketed accusation. You want to teach behind a circular table, you go for it. That's fine. But it's undeniable. The symbolism of seeing the pulpit removed from the church, see, that reality has historical significance. And I'm convinced it represents the larger trend taking place within the church. Are we surprised that today, knowing that 27% of Christians, only 27% hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture, that the pulpit has disappeared? I mean, why should a church have as the focal point of their stage the very item that represented the theological prominence of the preaching of God's word when the preaching of God's word is no longer prominent? It's actually consistent. I mean, if the truth of Scripture has been relegated to each individual's perspective, the preacher no longer has the right to assume a place of honor or a place of authority. In actuality, everyone's perspective concerning God's word is of equal standing and equal value, which means the idea of this thing being right here separating you and me, it's offensive. You know, over the last 10 years or so, we've had a phrase that's kind of rise to kind of the popular lexicon. You've heard it, the bully pulpit. How dare you have a pulpit? You're a bully. You stand behind there and as if your opinion was of more priority than mine. See, personally, at Calvary 316, we have a pulpit. It's pretty slick and modern. I like it. Still Company across the street did this piece, and my brother actually whittled that out a piece of wood for me. Fits my iPad and all that. It's cool. But this baby, it's anchored to the floor. Well, I mean, to the stage. It's kind of anchored to another stage. But you get the point. Like, it's here. And it's not exactly going to move. And here's why. I'm into being modern and relevant. But this thing, it is significant. Like, it really does symbolize something that I think is important. Throughout history, the pulpit has always represented, not my authority, no, but it has represented the authority of God's word and has symbolically separated the man speaking from the people listening, which is not a great thing necessarily for me because the person who is here, the Bible is clear, is held to a higher account than anyone else in the church. That there is a greater responsibility for the man standing here doing this than for the person sitting there listening. That's why Paul would say, if you could do anything other than teach, like do it. Anything, by all means. But if you've been gripped and called by God, you can't. Which leads me to my larger point. I know this is quite an introduction. Because the pulpit contains such symbolism, as a pew sitter, you also have a great responsibility. Because of what this represents, because of what this historically has always signified, you have a responsibility, friend, to ensure that whatever is proclaimed from this pulpit is the truth of God's word. That's your responsibility. For with great honor comes greater responsibility.